You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
Romans 14. Welcome anyone who is weak in faith, but don't argue about disputed matters. One person believes he may eat anything, while one who is weak eats only vegetables. One who eats must not look down on the one who does not eat, and one who does not eat must not judge one who does, because God has accepted him. Who are you to judge another's household servant? Before his own Lord he stands or falls, and he will stand, because the Lord is able to make him stand. One person judges one day to be more important than another day. Someone else judges every day to be the same. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. Whoever observes the day observes it for the honor of the Lord. Whoever eats, eats for the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. And whoever does not eat, it is for the Lord that he does not eat, and he gives thanks to God. For none of us lives for himself, and no one dies for himself. If we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Christ died and returned to life for this, that he might be Lord over both the dead and the living. But you, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or you, why do you despise your brother or sister? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me, and every tongue will give praise to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. This is the word of the Lord. You guys could have a seat.
Good morning. My name is Michael. I'm one of the pastors here. Thanks so much for spending your morning with us. Paul writes this letter to the Romans. He wrote another letter to the church in Galatia, and he says this line. He says, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Here he writes to Rome, a church that is deeply divided. They've been saved by the same Jesus, but they're different backgrounds, whether Jewish and all the things that come with the Jewish law and dietary issues and on what days they celebrate what things and all the stuff that comes with that, or whether they're Gentiles or pagans coming from a place that worshiped false gods or that didn't worship any god that had a name at all. They all come together in the same room and they created completely different assumptions about what it means to live a life that is pleasing to God. And I don't know if you know this or not, but we are no different. And the context is different, and the time is different. But whether you're raised in a Christian home and you were, you know, raised with question and answers and Bible drills and you know all the scriptures, or you were raised by a different faith tradition altogether, or maybe you're just raised by the influence of today's culture, your past creates baggage and baselines that shape your view of the must-dos and the must-don'ts as we try to follow Jesus according to his word. So there's lots of context in this room, and we're just trying to figure out what it looks like to live and honor Jesus in light of what we've known, and some unraveling of that stuff in light of what we continue to know and learn. We are united in Christ, and there is nothing more powerful than the fact that God has, on his initiative, through his work, reached down and saved souls to call his own that we might be with him forever. There's nothing more powerful than that. We are incomprehensibly unified It's not you play on the same soccer team, you are part of the same graduating class. No, we are united by the blood of Jesus. There's nothing more powerful. We are incomprehensibly unified, and yet we are inexplicably fractured by sin that remains. And it shows up a thousand ways as we reject instead of welcome, as we argue instead of embrace, as we look down upon rather than build up, as we despise rather than love, as we judge one another. And Paul, in this passage in Romans, and again, there's a lot that's come before this, and he's building on all of those things, and so are we. He shines a light on this division. He corrects us. He rebukes them. He redirects our hearts with this truth in mind. Because Christ has accepted us and is our only judge, God's people must humbly welcome one another, even in disagreement. Hear the next words that are coming out of my mouth, right? I fear that you may forget by the end of this sermon these words that I'm telling you. There are things to fight for. There are things to fight against. There are doctrinal issues that many have lived and died for, right? There are things that, there are theological baselines that we get to stick our feet in the sand and we get to stand against. There are cultural issues that we get to contend for and fight against and rail against. And yet, the first thing we'll see here is we get to welcome the one who disagrees. Paul says it this way, Romans 14, verse 1. Welcome anyone who is weak in faith, but don't argue about disputed matters. One person believes he may eat anything, while one is weak, eats only vegetables. One who eats must not look down on one who does not eat, and one who does not eat must not judge the one who does, because God has accepted him. That's pretty important. And so I hope you get the context. We don't have time to go into all of it, but this isn't just about like the diet that you choose, right? There are other things involved in all of these things. The foundation of Christian unity is on the line in the pages of this book and in this room. And the very first thing we must do is welcome believers whose convictions differ from ours on non-essential issues, okay? You're going to forget that I said that, okay? This is what we must do. And so the important part being believers, and this is not just welcome anyone who does anything. That's not it at all. But it's for those believers who are arguing over non-essential issues. Paul calls these disputable matters, or they're commonly referred to as matters of conscience, which the Bible actually builds out like we might call it conviction or our conscience. Like, I just don't feel okay about doing X, Y, or Z. And what he's saying is, that's okay. You don't all have to feel okay about the same things. These are not close-handed issues. The Bible is black and white on things like the nature of Jesus or justification by faith. And in view here are the gray areas where Scripture is either silent or unclear. In the Roman church, two groups were judging each other, and it was over food and over feasts and over certain days, religious days, days that they were supposed to do X, Y, or Z. And so some Christians felt like they must avoid meat, period, right? And they did that because the meat that they would get from the market might have already been offered up to a false god, a pagan ritual, a pagan sacrifice to a false god. And so they're saying, I'm not eating this meat that's been given over to evil, all right? Or maybe they're arguing over these things like Jewish fast days, and out of spiritual obligation, these what Paul calls the weaker brother or sister, they had a bound conscience and they judged others as being careless who were not engaging in the same minute details in the way that they lived as they were. The others, on the other side of that, they understood that Christ made all things clean. And we see that not everything is beneficial, but it is permissible. God, through the freedom that Jesus offers, gives a free conscience. And so he says the strong, they're looking down on the weak as being legalistic and judgmental. Thanks be to God that we don't live in those realities, right? So today the disputes are not typically about pork or the days that we fast. That's not like what we're arguing about, but that doesn't stop us from arguing. In fact, we're really good at it. The principle is the same. When you talk of these matters, the classic examples that come up are alcohol, and some would say, nope, like I was a part of a denomination that to be on staff, I had to sign a paper saying that I would not drink alcohol, right? And others say, like, you kidding me? Like, we'll get together at a pastor's conference and drink bourbon to the glory of God, all right? And some of you are like, you're already like, whoa, 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 right? There's way more to fight about. Entertainment, what shows you watch, what music you listen to, how those things, what books you read. When I became a Christian, the church context, like Harry Potter was flat out, you were not to be a part of that. It was sorcery and witchcraft and whatever. And yet, C.S. Lewis would probably have been okay, right? Writing in a similar vein with different ends, for sure. And so you just see how those things play out. The clothing that you wear doesn't have to come down to the tips of your hands. Cigars, Charles Spurgeon said famously, I will smoke a cigar to the glory of God. And some of you are just very uncomfortable by that, and that's okay. Getting to things that don't really matter as much in our context, like where your kids go to school. Homeschool, private school, public school. I had a conversation with someone 2 months ago that said, at our church, homeschooling is not one of several options. It is the Lord's mandate. So, okay. Like, I could not be a part of your church because my kids are in public school. And now you have others on the other side of that. Like myself, I became a Christian because there was light in the darkness of public school. There was somebody who became my wife and her group of friends who loved Jesus, loved people, showed me what that looks like. So you see why people might argue about those things. What about holidays, celebration? And we're talking to blessings as we're driving through neighborhoods and seeing witches on trees and ghosts all over. And it's like, man, this is like a pagan. And it's like, well, maybe these people are worshiping Jesus, or maybe they're like being really good neighbors and they're going to pass out the best candy in the whole neighborhood. All right? And so like that's a thing. Church gatherings, things that don't matter much to us, like do you gather once or twice back to back, right? November 30th, we're going to two gatherings, 9 o'clock and 10:45, like deal with that or not, I don't know, like let's fight about it. Music or not, do you play instruments? There are churches that don't have instruments and then others that do, or choir or not, or can you sing songs by this band or by this church and all those things, like those are conversations that I have a lot. Boycotts. Who do we stop shopping at this Christmas? And where can I get my coffee this time without breaching? Like, you get it. And stuff that means very little to us. Like, who do we vote for in presidential and local elections? If I can lean in just for a couple minutes. I once stood up here. I think by the end I was sitting up here. And I preached a 40-minute sermon, and I just cried the whole time. Like, I'm not talking like, oh, he got a little emotional. Like, from the beginning to the end, I just wept. I could hardly say words. And the context of that was the night before, or early that morning, like 1 a.m., I was in a living room helping one spouse confront another spouse of adultery. And I wasn't preaching on that. It wasn't. That spilled into a late night, and I was just overcome with the weight of difficulty and brokenness and sin's work. And it was just so much. I say that because I want you to know this, that my heart for this room is huge. And what's so awesome is so many of your hearts for this room are huge. The last years, months, weeks, days, conversations that have been had, and some of them have been difficult, and some of them have been so encouraging. And I have been, man, I was praying yesterday morning, and like the Spirit met me through through so much of your encouragement, just a freedom to follow Jesus as best as we can, to figure this stuff out together. Like, I hear the loud voices of the internet outside of this room. Voices with millions and millions of followers that I know many, many, many of you listen to, saying things like, if your church didn't X, then you're not a church. If your church did Y, then like it's time to find a new church. If you did X, then you're not a Christian. And if you vote for this person, then there's no way that you can be a Christian. And what I want you to know is that I care way more for the ones inside this room than I do the judgment from outside of this room. I know for some, the defining factors for faithfulness are not Christ's work. I'm not saying this unfairly, right? But how did your church respond to COVID or George Floyd or Charlie Kirk or the last thing or the next thing, right? And it's the content and it's the volume and it's the frequency and it's what did you say or what did he say or what didn't they say. And that's what in recent years, and I've been a part of members' meetings that lead to church splits, not this one, others, church splits not around the things that the church used to be built around, like theological conviction, but things that divide relating to politics and culture. Many are trying not to be destroyed by every fear or every fervor. And I want you to know, we're in it together. We don't have it all figured out. The village elders are aware, and we are engaged as best as we can be, and we are listening, and we are learning, and we are not uninformed, although we don't know everything about everything. We are prioritizing our call to pastor the people in this room towards godly maturity, towards gospel-formed mission, rather than to snipe every injustice out there. I'm not minimizing those injustices. I'm just telling you what I'm trying to do, even in this moment. I'm trying to, and the elders of this church are trying to build upon Jesus and this book, not being distracted by building upon other really important things that we could build upon. There are lots to build upon. So the question is, how do we live in harmony? And in today's America, political leanings get roped in as theological foundations and assumptions. It's loud. It's a lot. But what's not for debate, and I've been saying this for a month now through this the words of Paul, what's not for debate are things where the Bible is clear. Human life and human dignity, sexuality and marriage, anti-Christian platform and agendas, co-opting Christian values for votes, abuse of power, lack of empathy, lack of charity and reasonableness. All those things, wherever you land in politics, the weights shift. And they are not equal based on the scorecard that you carry in your pocket. Context is king. And so what we get to do is we get to zoom out or zoom in. But again, conversations with Blessings this week and just asking about, man, just Zambian culture and what makes people angry and what's the church saying about this? And they're not saying anything, or they're talking about this. It's just, it gives freedom to zoom out a little bit to give a different, bigger picture. And the point in me saying all this is when viewing Scripture or life in the church is primarily, that is foundationally through red and white and blue colored glasses, we are missing the reality of what Jesus' blood was spilled for. And we will be shocked who we end up worshiping Jesus next to for all of eternity. That's not from left field. Those are the very things that lead people to set their hearts, set their heads, set their hands and their ways against others in the way Paul is speaking to Rome then and to us now. And if I didn't say those things, I would be the tone-deaf one talking about how we deal with alcohol and Halloween when the world is on fire behind us. I am also way more concerned about rightly handling this book and pastoring those in this room than I am pastoring the internet. See, the problem was never about pork or what days to fast on. The problem was the judgment, and Paul's command is simple and it's definitive. Welcome anyone who is weak in faith, but don't argue about disputed matters. And so we are tempted to set a strict man-made boundary and judge those who cross it, or we use our Christian liberty to mock those who abstain from it. That's what Paul's talking about. And he tells both sides this very in a gospel-informed way. Stop it. Stop doing that. We must welcome because neither group is the master. And Paul's asking the judgmental ones, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Before his own Lord he stands or falls. So before you can judge a brother's habit, you must ask who his master is. Since the Lord has welcomed them, your first job is to do the same. And this line is like tough for me. Our acceptance must be as wide as God's acceptance. Wow. The second thing we see is a call to unite with the one who believes. This is how Paul says it. One person judges one day to be more important than another day. Someone else judges every day to be the same. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. That's personal conviction. Whoever observes the day, observes it for the honor of the Lord. And whoever eats, eats for the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. And whoever does not eat, it is for the Lord that he does not eat. And he gives thanks to God. You're involved in a thing, you're not. Be involved in a thing for the glory of God. Don't be involved in a thing for the glory of God. For none of us lives for himself, and no one dies for himself. So now Paul is getting, you know, he's kind of moving beyond what's happening, and he's getting to the motive behind or underneath our judgment. And here we elevate the conversation beyond what we do, and we ask, why do we do it? When we disagree about a disputable matter, Paul says the only person whose conscience you must satisfy is your own before the Lord. So this requires wisdom. We must guard against thinking that nearly every matter is a disputable area, because it's not. And so you say everything is something that we have to get enraged about, and also against thinking that hardly any areas are disputable areas. And so there's maybe a middle ground in what we engage in. There's lots of thought around all of those things. But we are dealing with those gray zones where Scripture is silent and it does not draw absolute clear lines. The principle applies to the calendar. In Paul's context, the Old Testament feast, Sabbath days, what holidays that they would remember or that they wouldn't. And one person has strong convictions about observing, maybe in our context like Advent or Lent, right? Or church calendar stuff. And sometimes the issue is practical, like all the ink that was spilled or pixels typed over churches canceling services when Christmas fell on a Sunday, like last year or the year before, and it was like, oh my gosh. And so, like, if you're hearing, like, oh my, if your church didn't meet today, then, like, just close the doors, it's over. Like, that is a disputable matter, let alone the fact that we never gather on the last Sunday of the year, and if you want to fight about that, we can fight about it, right? And so, when things are gray, don't get drawn to judgment and dismissive attitudes. Whether someone observes a day or disregards it, whether they eat meat or only vegetables. The question Paul asks is this done in honor of the Lord? And that's the primary question that we get to ask, not just on those things, but on anything that you might do. And some things are disputable matters for you because you don't know what the Bible says about it. And so maybe you start by saying, what does the Bible say about living this way or doing that thing? And so you start there. But the question that we get to ask that he's pointing us to is, I'm going to do this thing. Like, literally, if, like, before God, I'm doing this thing. If Jesus in the flesh was standing next to you, is this the thing that you would be doing? And you would say, Jesus, to you be the glory. I'm going to watch the 14th episode of whatever. Or maybe you wouldn't do that. Or I'm going to do whatever it is. Before the Lord, do you have a personal conviction that you should or should not do that? Another factor that helps our hearts, Blessings and I took a ride through the creek on that I grew up in. I didn't grow up in a creek, but around a creek. Basically, I did. On a side-by-side. And so, like, it's in the backyard of my parents, and they have land. And so we're riding around, and he's just screaming. And, you know, he can show you videos of that later. We had a really good time. But as we're doing that, man, I'm flashing to, like, when I was a kid, this place looked totally different. All these rocks were actually on that side, and the creek went to the left, and none of this was here, and it was much deeper in this area, and so it's just so different, like almost unrecognizable. Things change over time, and it's easy to identify changes in a creek bed over decades, and it's more difficult to see in our own lives the changes that we make and the way that God matures us through his word and through our interactions with others. And not only do we have different backgrounds, but not everyone is in the same place along their spiritual journey, their journey with the Lord. And some people met him literally in recent days, weeks, or months. And some of you have been figuring this stuff out for 50 or 60 years. And it would be wild to be casting judgment in a way. It's hilarious, but like when social media like reminds me of something that I said 10 years ago, I just put my hand on my face and I think, dear God, who was that? Who took my phone and put that on there? Because that person is an idiot, total idiot. And it was me. And that's embarrassing. Who was that person? Why would they say that out loud? I've heard it said you should never write a book before the age of 40. And I'm 43, and I'm thinking, like, that's pretty young. Like, I would raise that a little bit. I would never write a book before, like, 60, maybe. So we're all on this journey with Jesus, and none of us have it figured out. And if you think that you do, you're the only one that's ever walked apart from Jesus that has finally resolved to have all these things figured out. There's freedom in the fact that our sanctification, our conformity to Jesus happens over the course of our life. We're justified and made his in a moment, but our molding to look like him takes a lifetime, and then in an instant we will be glorified, welcomed in to this remade new heavens and new earth, right? Where all things will be clear in a way that they're just not here. So unity is built upon that foundation that never moves. It's not changing with the winds or with the current. It's not shaken, and it will prevail, but it's by letting the foundation that Christ has laid explicitly be the cornerstone that holds up every building of culture and every relationship and every interaction that we have with this world. And the beauty is that there is, or there should be, this understandable reasonableness where grace fills in gaps in rooms like this one, above all. Where grace fills in gaps, where someone says something that's a little off, that might not be sin, and this is a wild consideration. Paul's laying the expectation that you might hear someone say something that you disagree with, and you might hear me. Let it go and leave the room. Can you imagine living in a time like that, where grace fills in many, many gaps, and love covers a multitude of sins? Maybe you circle around later and you say, hey, can you explain what you're saying? I don't know that I understood. And help me understand what you were saying. Or this is the way I see it. Yeah, we get to sharpen and shape one another. We must be particularly aware of how these disputes play out within the church, because we live in a culture of perpetual offense. This is not scientific, but I think the likes of which the world has never known. So the word from Paul here is sharp for modern ears. Our common ground is the single reality. We belong completely to Jesus. Since we share the same Lord, we share a mission that is infinitely greater than our disagreements, and we must unite in the fact that we are all striving to live for the same master. Or maybe that should be posed as a question. Are we striving to live for the same master? Our lives are not our own, and our deaths are not our own. If we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Like, you are not your own, man. If there's anything that I can sigh with all the breath in my lungs as I lay my head down at night, I am not my own. Whether I live or whether I die, I am the Lord's. It's not easy, and I know, I hear, but what about, but what about, what about? And I would say, all those are really great questions. Whatever those things, and I might not have an answer for those. But the call to action is not to tear down, it's not to ostracize, it's not to throw stones at, it's not to block or unfollow, but to engage, to learn, to listen, and certainly be willing to agree, to disagree, hear me, without spite and bitterness. It's so hard. None of this is easy. But it is the urgent call in this passage and the surrounding passages explicitly. What this actually means is there is loads of freedom to be founded on Christ and to build with the Spirit's gifts and with the Spirit's wisdom through a million different passions. And you might not be as passionate about particular offenses or even evils as your neighbor, but isn't that the beauty, that's the beautiful thing of the diversity of the entire people of God? If we were all fixated on the same evil, then nothing would happen about any of it. And so there's so much freedom and beauty in the way that we get to engage this messed up world, or we get to interact with people who might not see things like we do. I think what Paul is getting at is I know that we're drawn to argue about non-essentials with no conclusive result, and to consider yourself superior or to judge others. And you might say, I would not consider myself superior, but they're wrong, right? And I know, because I'm saying the same thing about you. It's okay. But refuse to welcome and to not lean in, but to lean away. And what he's saying is reject the urge. Reject that urge and be unified by the gift of salvation in Christ in a way that changes you and me to we. I saw a post yesterday and this morning by Matt Smethurst, and he said, how many times Paul wrote each phrase? Our Lord, 53 times. My Lord, once. You know what I'm saying? Our Lord, 53 times from the pen of Paul. My Lord, once. And so he says, Christianity is communal. You are not a free agent. Invest in your church family. And sometimes that looks like a conversation, and sometimes that looks like a prayer. The last thing we see is the call to walk humbly before the one true judge. Verse 9, Christ died and returned to life for this. I mean, like, you should be on the edge of your seat. The reason why Jesus died and rose again is for this, that he might be Lord over both the dead and the living. But you, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or you, why do you despise your brother or sister? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, he quotes the Old Testament, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me and every tongue will give praise to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Why be united and not judge, even in disagreement? Because Christ died and returned to life for this, that he might be Lord and judge, so you don't have to be. We will give an account to God, and he will rightly judge the heart of mankind. Like, he's got it. He really, really does. What does that have to do with all of this? Well, we don't have to be the judge over every disputed matter because God is a better judge. And here's where our welcome and our unity and our humility, they all land. God is going to judge all according to his justice. Right? He's not sleeping, right? He is not unaware. He's going to judge all according to his justice. So let this relationship be our primary preoccupation. The relationship between you and God the Father. Let that be our primary preoccupation. It shows up in every other relationship, but start there. It doesn't take away anything from hearts broken by sin and heaviness because of others and active engagement to overturn injustice, but it does offer peace in light of all of those sins. So kind of quickly as we're winding down, three commands or commitments of Christian liberty. In light of all this, commit to welcome, not warfare. Paul says this. He asks this question, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? So we get to be mindful of that as we focus on the welcome that Christ has commanded us to extend. Secondly, we get to commit to living and dying for the Lord. Like, in difficult conversations even recently, Kim and I just processing stuff, and I said, like, what a sweet thing to look at the end, don't know when the end will be, and put that before today and say, man, there are lots of things that we could do today, but what I want to hold up is to enter into final rest or when the Lord returns. Say, yeah, I handled myself and conducted myself in a way that was faithful to the extent that God's grace has showed up in my life. It's really hard. But to have that, man, this is his life and it's his death that I'm carrying. It changes the way, it recenters our life's focus. So let your motive for every choice and everything you do, whether action or inaction or voice or silence, be the sole question, am I doing this in honor of the Lord? The third thing, commit to your own account. Cultivate humility by facing the certainty of your own future appointment. Paul says, everyone will give an account of himself to God. Everyone will give an account of himself to God. And what that means is, the question is, are you going to submit your own resume of good works and say, this is me. Why should I let you in? Here are all the good, look at all the good I've done. Look, if you've not come to the end of yourself, trusted Jesus to take the wrath and judgment of God for the sin that you have committed, all of us, that's your only hope. God, here I am. Is what I've done good enough to earn me eternal life and forgiveness? And the answer is just emphatically no. You will offer your resume and it will just be dust. It will stink. Or you offer in that moment the resume of Jesus, which is the righteousness of God, who was perfect and pleasing to the Father in every single way. He died on a cross, took your junk resume of all your sin, and he said, that's mine, give me that payment. And he gave us his paycheck, all the righteousness that he had lived in light of before the Lord. And all we have to do is say, I want that, not what I've done. God, would you forgive me? Would you let me walk with you and these people stumbling forward together all the days of my life until I meet you in glory? Today can be that day. See, our deepest sin in this passage isn't that we argue over alcohol or politics. Our sin is that we try to undermine the authority of the judge in unclear matters. But here, our gospel hope, our good news reality is that Christ has already judged your sin. If you're in him, he's already judged your sin. And the ultimate penalty for all sin, yours and mine, was executed on the cross. Christ faced the judgment of God so that we could be welcomed and accepted before God. And that gives us freedom to walk in the gray. And secondly, Christ has already welcomed you. If the judge of the universe has already welcomed you, a sinner, and not a sinner by like gray areas, but through outright rebellion and rejection into his family, who are you to close the door to another for disputed matters? Our welcome is a response to his grace. It is not a condition that we set for others. Therefore, our humble welcome of one another is the living, breathing evidence that we have truly bowed the knee to Jesus. Because Jesus faced the judgment seat for us, we can stand before our brother and our sister, not as their judge, but as their fellow servant, focused solely on serving the Lord who brought us, who bought us both with the price of his body and his blood. That's good news. We get to respond as the band comes up. You can sit right where you are. You can stand up and sing. You can pray over there. There'll be a few people over there with lanyards that would love to pray with you. Kim and I will be hanging out in the back somewhere. We'd love to pray with you. If you're not in Christ, we offer him to you. There's no hoops you have to jump through. No songs that you have to memorize. What you have to know is you are a sinner in need of God's grace that you might be able to stand before God, right? And that grace comes through Jesus. And if you confess your sin, you turn from that sin, and you believe in him for eternal life, then you are part of the family of God in an instant, right? We get to remember and declare the good news of Jesus' body broken, his blood spilled, and we do that by taking communion. And we take of the bread and of the cup as a reminder that Jesus' body was broken, that his blood was spilled. If you're not in Christ, this is not for you. But if you are in Christ, we welcome you to remember and declare alongside all the others who will be doing so. Would you pray with me? Father, thanks for your goodness, your kindness, and your grace. Would you let dumb stuff that I say just fly out of people's minds and hearts? And would you let true things that you declare, true hope that you offer, true forgiveness that you offer, true grace that spills into our lives and floods our minds and our body, even here together, would you let that be the thing that builds us up today? In Jesus' name, amen.